Please open your Bibles once again to the book of Philippians. And look along in your Bibles as I read the first six verses. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that your word would help your saints to live for your glory. Lord, we pray that your word would transform the hearts of dead sinners. Lord, we pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to do these things. For Lord, we acknowledge that in and of ourselves, we cannot. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, some people have called Philippians the epistle of joy because of how often that theme pops up in this letter. The word joy or rejoice appears by my count 16 times. That's 16 times in just 104 verses. Joy is one of the dominant themes of this letter, and we're introduced to it for the first time here in verse 4. Paul says, making my prayer with joy. And so before we get any further in our study of joy in this letter, let's start with just a basic definition. What is joy? Joy, at least as the word is used in the Bible, is completely different from how the world defines that word. The world uses the word as a synonym for happiness, as just good feelings brought about by positive circumstances. And so when we get a raise, we're happy, we have joy. When we get an extra hour of sleep, we're happy, we have joy. When we find a parking spot, right, we're beyond happy, we're overjoyed. In everyday language, the language of the world, there's really not much difference between happiness and joy. But joy in the Bible is much more than that. And so let me define it this way. Biblical joy is a deep God-given delight and satisfaction in God and his work. Biblical joy is a deep God-given delight and satisfaction in God and his work. Now, our verses today not only introduce the word joy to us, but they also point us to where Paul gets that joy. Remember the context of this letter, and if you weren't with us last week and plan to be with us in weeks to come, I would strongly suggest that you go to the website and listen to last week's sermon, because in that sermon we set up the context of Philippians at length. Well, remember that Paul is writing this letter while he's being held unjustly in a Roman prison. But there's no prisoner's rights back then. The conditions are horrible. And so, especially if you read the book of Acts, you know that he didn't even do anything wrong. And so this is a terrible situation. And so here's the question we're going to try to answer today. How can a man writing a letter from a prison cell in a situation like that make the entire letter that he's writing sincerely overflow with joy? And the answer to that question is going to be our three-point outline for this morning. We're going to look at Paul's joy in prayer, Paul's joy in partnership, and Paul's joy in perseverance. So first, let's think about Paul's joy in prayer. Verses 3 and 4, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Basically, what Paul's saying here is every time I think of you, Philippians, every time I remember you, every time you cross my mind, I give God thanks for you. And every prayer I pray for you, I pray with joy. Now, I want you to think about your own prayer life for just a moment, and I want you to think of some words you might use to describe your prayer life. Perhaps for some of you, the first word that comes to mind is inconsistent. Perhaps for some of you, your prayer life is consistent, but it's dry. Perhaps for some of you, it just feels very mechanical and routine. But how many of us can honestly say with Paul that our prayer life is characterized by joy? Look at those absolute terms that Paul uses here. All, always. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Here's the thing. Few of us have that, but I think all of us want that. Brothers and sisters, none of us should be satisfied or content with a stagnant or joyless prayer life. And so here's the question. What can we learn from Paul? How can we imitate Paul in his prayer life that we too might have prayer lives characterized by joy? Well, let's take a deeper look at Paul's prayer here in this introductory section of Philippians. There's so much can be said, but let's look at how his prayer life, Paul's prayer here, is so others-focused, so spiritually minded, and so thanksgiving-filled. Let's think about how each one of those brings out his joy in prayer. First, Paul's prayer life was others-focused. Look at verse 3. This is amazing. In all his remembrance of the Philippians, what does Paul do? Now, we wouldn't blame Paul for remembering the Philippians, for thinking about them, and then remembering how he was in prison when he was in Philippi, and then being reminded of his current situation of being in prison. And so the letter would start something like, Philippians, in all my remembrance of you, I'm reminded of how here I am once again, stuck in a prison cell. Why does this always happen to me? And so I need you to pray for me because it's cold at night, because I've been here for many months, because the food is terrible. Now, there's nothing wrong with Paul praying for himself. We know that he did. We know that he did often, and praise God for that. But his prayer here, his concern here is with the Philippians. It's him modeling very practically what he commands later in chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Paul's not saying there, let each of you not at all look to his own interests. You're supposed to look to your own interests. And so, applied to prayer, of course you're supposed to pray for yourself. His point there is that you should not only look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Applied to prayer, we don't just pray for ourselves, but in addition, we fervently, urgently, passionately pray for our brothers and sisters. Second, Paul's prayer was not only others-focused, but it was also spiritually minded. There's nothing wrong with praying for earthly needs. Please don't hear me saying that. Give us today our daily bread is about as earthly a need as you can pray for. But if that's all we're ever praying for, then our prayers are nothing like Paul's. Here in the introduction to Philippians, and we'll focus more on these words next week, his prayer for them, look at verse 9, is that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul's prayer is a spiritually minded one. He's praying not for the Philippians' earthly needs and comforts, but praying for spiritual blessings, praying for heavenly-minded things, praying for Christ-likeness. Third, Paul's prayer is thanksgiving-filled. Paul is just overflowing with thanksgiving to God for the work that God has done in other people. Now, this is not unique to Philippians. As I read each of these thanksgivings from other letters, I want you to be thinking about what it is that Paul is thanking God for. And by the way, many times in my preaching, I will make references to Bible verses outside of the book of Philippians. And I'm not going to apologize for that because, well, first, I want to teach the whole counsel of God. And second, it's important for us to see how other sections of the Bible connect with and interact with and support whatever it is that we're studying in Philippians. But I also know that most of you are not going to be able to turn as quickly to those verses. You'd have to have really fast fingers. And so I recommend, and I think this goes for sermon listening in general, if you hear something in the sermon that you think is helpful or you want to look into it further, just jot down the verse reference in your notes. Look into the verse later when you have more time, whether it be later this afternoon or later this week. Study, review these things. So go back to the thanksgiving in Paul's prayers. Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Paul is thanking God for the Romans' faith and that their faith is working itself out so powerfully that word is spreading all over the world. Or consider Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Right there, he's thanking God for the love that they have for one another. And that's just a small sample, because there's also Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 21. There's Philemon, verses 4 to 6. There's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul's prayers are so filled with thanksgiving for other saints that we don't even have time this morning to go through all of the examples in his letters. Brothers and sisters, it is not natural for us to think of others, right? To be others focused. It is not natural for us to be spiritually minded. We naturally gravitate in our thoughts and desires to the things of this world. But this last one especially hits us right between the eyes because it definitely does not come naturally to us to be thankful for other people. We are hardwired in our sin natures to find fault in others, are we not? Even in the church, right? To think, well, it would be better if he was more like this. Or her theology is just awful. To be critical of one another, to complain in our hearts about how that person speaks or acts or behaves. And so Paul warns the Galatians, Galatians 5:15, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Because that's our natural inclination, to bite and devour one another, to be critical and uncharitable towards one another. What requires far more grace from God, what requires the Holy Spirit to really be at work in us, is to truly be able to give thanks for the evidences of grace that we see in one another. To encourage one another, to build one another up by giving God the glory for the work he's doing in one another, even if there might be things in that other person that we're not inclined towards. Now, does the fact that we are to encourage one another and thank God for one another preclude biblical rebuke and correction? No, definitely not. Thanksgiving and encouragement on one hand and correction on the other are not mutually exclusive. And I think there's no better example of this than in the introduction to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. Paul's not lying there. He genuinely is thankful to God for the Corinthians, for the way in which God has gifted them. But he's also going to lovingly confront them about several major issues in that church, which if you've ever read the letter, you know that Paul pulls no punches. Well, in the same way, we need to be people who are thanksgiving filled for one another, overflowing with encouragement for one another, yet ready and willing to confront sin in each other, but also loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8. And so let's put all three aspects of Paul's prayer here together. It's an others-focused, spiritually-minded, thanksgiving-filled prayer. Right? Paul is thanking God for the spiritual blessings he has brought about in other believers. Now we see why Paul's prayer life is so characterized by joy. How could his prayer life not be characterized by joy when in his prayers he's recognizing God's goodness and giving God the glory and praising God's grace at work in conforming the lives of those brothers and sisters whom he loves into the image of Jesus? What greater source of joy could there be than giving God all of the glory? Practically, I think this point calls us to evaluate our own prayer lives. If we're honest, most of us, if we were to catalog each and every one of our prayers, we would find mostly self-centered, mostly earthly-minded, mostly request-dominated prayers. It's basically all, God, give me this or that earthly provision or earthly comfort. Now, if Paul's prayer was like that, then his prayers would primarily be, God, get me out of this prison. And here's the thing. If that's what his prayer life primarily consisted of, then when that request is not immediately answered, which it wasn't, he would be tempted to despair because of his unchanging hard circumstances. But because Paul's prayer life was so others-focused, was so spiritually minded, and was so thanksgiving-filled, his trying physical circumstances really didn't shake him at all. Remember, happiness is based on physical circumstances, on happenstance. But joy goes well beyond that to find delight, to find satisfaction in God and his work. I may be here, unfairly imprisoned in this cell, but Philippians, when I think of you and I pray for you and I thank God for how he's working in you, that brings me joy. And it's a joy that escapes the confines of his prison cell and goes straight to the throne of grace. It's a joy that Paul learned from Christ, his Savior, who characterized others' focused, spiritually minded, thanksgiving-filled prayers more than Christ. On the night on which he would be betrayed and arrested, he joyfully prays for his disciples, that they would be one, that God would keep them, that the Holy Spirit would indwell them. Well, let us then imitate Paul as he imitates Christ in finding joy in our prayer. So that's Paul's joy in prayer. Second, consider Paul's joy in partnership. Verses 4 and 5, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, when we see the word partnership there, because of how we commonly use that word, our minds probably immediately go towards the business sense, a legal, contractual relationship in a business. And so we talk in our everyday speech about being business partners or having a limited liability partnership, all of that referring to a strictly financial relationship. But partnership here, as Paul uses it, goes far beyond that. The word in the Greek is a word you might have heard of. It's the word koinonia. And the most common way it's translated is actually fellowship. And so partnership, at least as the word is used here, is more like a deep relationship and friendship, sharing in the common goal of the gospel. Right? Look at how Paul makes it a point to say it's their partnership in the gospel that brings him joy. Let's take a quick look at how this same word is used elsewhere in Philippians to get a better sense of what it means. Philippians 2:1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation, there's that word koinonia, in the Spirit. And so that's clearly more than just a financial relationship. Right? That's a sharing in God the Holy Spirit. I'm a believer. I have God the Holy Spirit indwelling me. You're a believer. You have God the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. That's the participation, that's the sharing that Paul's referring to. Philippians 4, verses 14 and 15, we see the word used in two different contexts there. It was kind of you to share, and if you have an ESV in front of you, you should see a footnote there. Have fellowship in is another way to put it. That's that word koinonia again. It was kind of you to share my trouble. And so there, the fellowship, the partnership, is a partnership in trouble, a partnership in suffering, willing to suffer together for the sake of the gospel. Continuing in verse 15, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership, there's again that word koinonia, with me in giving and receiving except you only. And there Paul refers to the financial aspect. From the beginning, one of the ways in which the Philippian church expressed their fellowship with Paul, their common interest and goal of the spread of the gospel with Paul, was to financially partner with him. And so hopefully you see that this word partnership, fellowship, koinonia, describes a relationship with many different manifestations of sharing. there's suffering together, there's sharing in the Holy Spirit, there's financially giving and receiving to further the cause of the gospel. And that partnership, Paul writes in Philippians 1:5, is something that's been there from the very beginning. Your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I think that's where last week's context, looking at Acts chapter 16, is so helpful, because that's where it all began. That's the from the first day that he's referring to. You'll remember how Lydia, after she was converted, Acts 16:15, urged the missionaries to stay at her house. Hospitality, generosity, love, partnership from day one. And remember the jailer after he got saved. Acts 16:33 and 34, he washes Paul and Silas's wounds, and then he brings them up into his house and he sets food before them. Again, from day one, this church was one characterized by koinonia, fellowship, partnership. And here's a beautiful thing about partnership for the gospel, is that it doesn't require anything in common besides the gospel. I mean, you think about the Philippian church to whom Paul is writing. You could not imagine two more different people in that time, in that place, than Lydia and the jailer. Lydia was a woman. The jailer was a man. Lydia was probably very well off as a seller of purple. The jailer was probably a working class man working at the prison. They're very different people, probably with very little in common, except that Jesus saved them both. But that's all they needed to be partners, both with each other and with Paul, for the gospel. And so it brings me much, here it is, joy, to look out on First Baptist Church, on this congregation, and see such a diverse group of people. Right? We are a church of God's redeemed, of all ages, all ethnicities, all backgrounds, all nations. We live in different neighborhoods. We work in different professions. We speak different languages. But none of those differences ultimately are of any significance compared to the fact that we have a partnership, a fellowship, koinonia, in the gospel. Practically, what does this mean? I think it allows us to evaluate our relationships with one another. Now, there's nothing wrong with having common interests or things that you like to talk about, sports that you watch together, games that you play together. There's nothing wrong with any of that. All of our friendships, both with believers and unbelievers, leverage some kind of commonality, right? But if the primary bond, the primary commonality between you and a fellow believer isn't the gospel, then I think not only are you missing the mark, but more importantly, you're missing out on joy. Because being a fellow Knicks fan or a fellow Upper West Sider or a fellow chess player, your relationship can be characterized by happiness as you share in those interests. But the fact that that saint is your brother or sister in Christ with whom you are partners for the gospel, when that becomes the primary bond, now your relationship can be characterized by joy. Right? By the deep God-given delight and satisfaction in God and his work. And that means that some of you need to step outside of your comfort zone and invest in relationships in which you have very little in common with the other person outside of the gospel. Where you look at that other person and you say, we don't really have anything in common except I'm a Christian and you're a Christian and that's all that we need. Think about it this way. Believer, you have more in common with the Christian who lives in the jungle that you've never met than you do with your unsaved family or unsaved coworker or unsaved childhood friend with whom you spend a lot of time, because you have a partnership in the gospel with the believer who you've never met. And in the context of this church, you can really put this into practice by going outside of your age group, going outside of your nationality, going outside of people who have other things in common with you, and to share in the partnership of the gospel first and foremost. Paul found joy in partnership in the gospel. First Baptist Church, let's find our joy in partnership with one another for the gospel. We've seen Paul's joy in prayer and Paul's joy in partnership. Third, let's look at Paul's joy in perseverance. One of the great sources of Paul's joy is knowing that his brothers and sisters in Philippi, whom he loves so dearly, will persevere to the end. Verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." This, brothers and sisters, is the wonderful biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. This is also one of the most abused doctrines, and so we have to understand what it is saying and what it is not saying. But this verse is one of the greatest sources of assurance and joy for the believer. But first, let me define what this is. Perseverance of the saints, also called eternal security, is the biblical idea that once God saves someone, that person cannot lose his or her salvation. That salvation is secure, that the believer will necessarily cross the finish line into glory. That Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And it's not just this verse that teaches this. The Bible as a whole is very consistent on this idea that God will not lose those whom he has saved. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, "I give them eternal life," Jesus says, "and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." No one. Or John 6, verses 37 and following, Jesus says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." Now, according to verse 37, all that the Father gives to Jesus will go to Jesus, and he will not cast them out. So there's nobody that the Father gives to Jesus who is not saved. They all go to Jesus. They are all saved. But now in verse 39, Jesus tells us that there's nobody among those that the Father has given to him, that is, nobody who is saved, who Jesus will lose. He's not going to lose anybody. Nobody gets lost along the way. This isn't like when you go buy your socks and they come in packs of six pairs because you know that you're going to lose some along the way. If you make it a year with two of the six original pairs intact, you're content. That's not how salvation works. Jesus doesn't lose anybody. One more verse so I can really hammer this point home. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Right? There are no dropouts there. All who are predestined are called. All who are called are justified. And all who are justified are glorified. This is the doctrine of eternal security. Now, before we move on, I do have to throw out one warning here because of how this beautiful biblical doctrine has been abused. Some have taught that since you can't lose your salvation, all you have to do is, well, pray a prayer, walk an aisle, sign a card, shed some tears, have a salvation experience, what we might call easy believism, and that basically acts as hell insurance. And so you say, well, I made a decision for Jesus back when I was a kid, and I can't lose my salvation now, and so it doesn't really matter how I live, and I don't have to worry about hell because, hey, I made a decision when I was young. And this creates an unbiblical category, that of the carnal Christian, but the Bible knows of no such thing. And I think a lot of this confusion comes from a misunderstanding of what happens at salvation. The Bible does not present salvation as a one-time decision or as a praying of the sinner's prayer and you just get that done with and you're good. Rather, the Bible presents salvation as a new birth, regeneration. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." When we understand salvation to be not just a decision that we make, not just an aisle that we walk, not just a commitment we make in our hearts, not just us accepting Jesus one day, but that it's sovereign God bringing about a radical spiritual transformation through the Holy Spirit, whereby a spiritually dead person, dead in our trespasses and sins, is made alive by God through the new birth, like you're a completely new creation, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come, through being born again. And so given that biblical framework for understanding salvation, then we realize what's going on with that carnal Christian, that person who is living like the world, in love with their sin, despite professing Christ. Well, that person was never born again. That person is still dead in their sins. 1 John speaks to this in chapter 2, verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." To put it in the language of Philippians 1, 6, if they had been of us, like if they were true believers, God would have brought it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But they did not make it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And that shows that God never began a good work in them. That shows that they were never saved to begin with. On that last day, those people are going to go to Jesus and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And Jesus is not going to say, "I'm sorry, I lost you." He's not going to say, "Hey, I knew you for a little while, but then I left you." He's going to declare, Matthew 7:23, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." They were never saved. And here's the thing, Philippians 1:6, a verse that's been so frequently misused and abused, if you look at it carefully, it actually gets us away from such misunderstandings, because look at it again. It's not that he who saved you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But there's no getting away from the fact, even in this verse, that salvation will necessarily produce good works, because it's God who produces those good works in us. You will know a tree by its fruit. There is no such thing as a Christian who produces no fruit. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. And so maybe you're sitting there today and you realize, wow, this is talking about me. You made a profession of faith when you were younger. You would call yourself a Christian. But if you're honest with yourself, there's no desire to live for the Lord. There's no love for Jesus. There's no fruit at all in your life. But you've always clung to your decision as the thing that's going to keep you out of hell. Well, the truth is that you will not persevere to the end because you never were saved to begin with, or you are headed to hell because of your sins. But the good news of the gospel is that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to cut through your self-deception and to acknowledge the lie that you've been living and truly trust in Jesus, that he died for sinners like you, that you might have eternal life. If this is you, or perhaps you've walked in today and you've never heard that gospel before, I would love to spend time with you this week talking about it more in depth. The gospel is of first importance. But brothers and sisters, here's where I want to get really practical for us this morning. Because the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is a beautiful, wonderful, glorious doctrine to study. But more than that, remember the focus of the sermon is joy. It's a beautiful, wonderful, glorious doctrine to find our joy in. I know that there are some of you in this room who struggle deeply with your assurance. You really do believe that you've been born again. You love Jesus and you want to serve him. But that doesn't make the attacks any less real. It doesn't make the doubts any less vivid. It doesn't make your struggle with your assurance any less of a struggle. Well, listen carefully, and I hope you hear this in a way that you've never heard this verse before. He, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Well, where are we in this verse? We are the objects being worked on. We are the objects in whom the good work began and in whom it will be brought to completion. But who is the subject of the sentence? It's he. It's God. In our salvation, it's God from beginning to end. Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. And that's just a really wonderful truth. Because you and I, we generally speaking, are not persevering people. If you were to ask me for a list of books that I've completed from beginning to end in the last year, you would not be impressed. You would wonder if I knew how to read. But if you ask me for a list of books that I've started and not completed, you'd be like, man, this guy is really well read. I am the master of the half-finished book. I don't have perseverance. My wife and I watched every episode for the first 5 seasons of Lost. There's only 6 seasons. But we stopped because the time travel thing got really weird. But we don't have perseverance. And if we don't have perseverance for easy things like finishing books or TV series, then how in the world are we supposed to muster up enough effort and diligence and care to persevere in our salvation? That's an impossible task. But it's God. And the same God who performed the absolutely humanly impossible miracle of giving a spiritually dead sinner like you, life in Christ, is the same God who continues right now to perform the absolutely humanly impossible miracle of preserving you until the end. The God who saved you is the same God who will keep you. Brothers and sisters, how do you know that tomorrow you will wake up and still be a Christian? How do you know that 5 years from now you will still be a Christian? One of the things that our family has grown an affection for is hiking, just to walk out through God's creation as a family. I remember this one particular hike in Pennsylvania that we did. There was a beautiful scenic view at the top, and you can see all across mountains and the forests. But as you walk closer to the edge to get a good view, you notice that there's a really steep drop-off. Now, when Abby wants to get a good view, right, we'll hold hands and I'll grip tightly to make sure that she doesn't slip and fall. And so here's the question. What is it that keeps Abby from falling? Yes, she is doing her best to hold my hand, but at the end of the day, what is keeping her from falling? Well, it's the fact that I, as her father, am not going to let her out of my grip. And so, as R. Kent Hughes put it, when it comes to perseverance, it is not my grip on God that has made the difference, but his grip on me. But what about Abby's assurance? What about her assurance that she will not fall, her confidence that she will not fall? How is she to fight the fear and doubt that she might fall? Well, she should, from time to time, make sure that she is still holding my hand. But ultimately, her trust, her assurance that she will not fall, is in my strength. It's in my grip on her. She knows she's not going to fall because I am holding her tight. Brothers and sisters, your confidence and assurance in your salvation can't be in your conversion story. Your confidence and assurance can't be in the things that you've done for the Lord. Your confidence and assurance isn't about you at all. Your confidence is in the Lord, that he will not leave you or forsake you. 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul writes this. So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints again. There's eternal security again. But what do we base our confidence and assurance on? Look at the very next verse, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called. God is faithful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, same thing going on there. Paul writes, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify you completely, kept blameless. Right? This is talking about God's preserving his children to the end. But again, what do we base our confidence and assurance on? Look at the very next verse, verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Philippians 1:6, 1 Corinthians 1:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. I hope you see the recurring theme here. It's God and his faithfulness. Saints, at the end of the day, it is the fact that God is a covenant-keeping, faithful God who loves his children to the end and will not lose any of them. It's our trust in that beautiful truth that is the bedrock of our assurance. That God is a God who keeps his promises. And 1 John 2:25, this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Eternal life, Titus 1:2, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And now let me tie this all together. We're talking about Paul's joy in the Philippians' guaranteed perseverance, and by extension his own joy, and by extension our joy. Think about it this way. If God gave us everything on this earth, everything, but wasn't a covenant-keeping God with whom we could trust our eternal security, like if every doctrine of the Bible was true except for perseverance of the saints, we would always be insecure. We would always have doubts. We would always have to temper our joy because we'd always be asking ourselves, well, what if God doesn't keep me? But we can rejoice that God keeps us because he is a covenant-keeping God. Again, this is not happiness completely independent of any circumstance in life. This is a deep-seated joy in the heart that thinks on eternity and rests in the fact that God will keep his elect. Like Jesus tells us, 72, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. If we have that, that our names are written in heaven that cannot be blotted out, what greater joy could we have? Immovable Our Hope Remains was an old Top Lady hymn that was recently revised. Let me close by sharing this verse of that song with you, because this verse has really ministered to my heart as I've been meditating on this week. It says, the Lord acquits, who can condemn? Though Satan's accusations fly, his power can never reach our names to blot them from the book of life. The Son has surely made us free. His word forever stands. And all our joy is knowing we are graven on his wounded hands. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would be people of joy. Lord, that we would find joy in our prayer, in our ability to commune with the eternal and holy God. God, that we would find joy in our partnership with one another as we seek to serve you together, side by side, for the cause of the gospel. And most of all, Lord, that our joy would be in our perseverance, knowing that you are a covenant-keeping God who will keep us to the end, and that our salvation, making it to the end, is not dependent on anything in us, but in you and your unchanging promises. God, I pray that that would truly minister to our souls. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.